Good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we look at God's Word. Father, we just want to thank you for your Word, for what it means to us. And as we look a little bit more deeply at why it is that we read your Word, we pray that you would give us insight and that you would convict us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're not actually looking very much at that passage. That's kind of the background to what I was going to speak about this morning. But this morning we're looking at the very foundational question, the very simple question, why read the Bible? And the very simple answer is, well, God says to. So I suppose I could just ask Steve to come up and lead us in the final song, couldn't I? But, you know, you're probably expecting a little bit more than that. I don't know, where does God say so? Okay, well, apart from a whole bunch of commands to ancient Israel back in the Old Testament about reciting and remembering God's laws on a daily basis, commands not directed to us, but still instructive, apart from them, the New Testament seems to think it's a pretty good idea too. Just to give one example, Paul tells Timothy, as the overseers of the churches in Ephesus, he tells him, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Well, fair enough, bring on the band and let's get some of that instant coffee I spoke of last week, right? Unless you want to know why. I mean, God normally seems to have reasons for things, right? Why does he want us to read the Bible? Is it just because he went to the trouble of writing it and now kind of wants, you know, the readership statistics to look good? Like the local papers that get forcibly delivered onto your front lawn twice a week so they can boast about their circulation numbers? Ignoring the fact that, at least in my case, all they serve to do is be mushy speed bumps on my driveway. Now, I'm sure God has better reasons than that. I mean, for a start, Paul tells us that it's useful. He says all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we read the Bible, as I hope you'll be doing over the next at least 50 days, it has a purpose. It teaches us what is right, and it corrects us when we're wrong. It trains our behavior. It trains our character so that we can be the people God intends us to be. More than that, Paul reminds us that it's also a weapon against the enemy. He tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He says to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a weapon in our fight against the enemy. The Bible also teaches endurance. It provides encouragement and it gives us hope. Romans 15, Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's only a few verses, and there's some pretty good reasons there, isn't it? You know, having signed up to be part of the people of God, it's kind of our instruction manual on how to now go about that. And it's a reminder of the great benefits of being the people of God, this great hope that each of us has. But, and here's the real issue I want to get at this morning. If reading the Bible is so useful, if it's so foundational, if it is indeed our source of encouragement and hope, why is it that we find it so hard? And sometimes, why do we find it not all that enjoyable? A quick poll if you're game. How many of you this year resolved to read your Bibles more? A show of hands? Okay. Now put your hand up if you've already failed to live up to that. Yeah, not even February yet, is it? What's going on? I mean, why don't we find it so hard to do what is so clearly for our benefit? Laziness? Maybe. Busyness? Yeah, that too. Facebook? You can download Luke's sermon from last Sunday night to hear all about that. But maybe, sometimes it's because we're reading it wrongly. Our approach, our expectation is flawed. And so at the risk of spoiling the punchline at the end, a lot of the problem is we forget that the Bible is, first and foremost, a story. It's a story. It's one big story about God and his people, made up by a whole bunch of little stories from different eras by different authors, each of which in some way contributes to this grand narrative that stretches from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from the opening of Genesis to the close of Revelation. And often we forget to read the Bible as a big story. And when we do that, we reduce it. We chop it up into isolated pieces. We turn this storybook into a book of laws and guidelines and facts and theological truths. And in so doing, we can lose sight of the story. And then we wonder why it isn't doing its job. So before we look at some positive ways to read the Bible, let me take you through three less than helpful ways that sometimes we're tempted to read God's word, and show how they can actually work against what the Bible is supposed to be doing in our lives. These three ways, by the way, come from Scott McKnight's book, The Blue Parakeet, which I highly recommend, and you can get it at all good bookstores. There we go. Firstly, the first way we can read the Bible in an unhelpful way stems from the popular view of the Bible as God's rule book. Now, of course, it contains rules for living as God's people. Let's not pretend it doesn't. But the Bible is far more than just rules. In fact, we get 50 chapters of Genesis and 19 chapters of Exodus before we even get something resembling a list of rules. Before that, it's almost entirely story. Only a handful of commands. These are the ones I could count. Get busy, don't eat that fruit, put some clothes on and get out, get in the boat, and then pack your bags, you're heading to Canaan. That's pretty much it. The Bible is far more story than rules. And most of the rules, they don't even directly apply to us anymore. They were for Old Testament Israel to live out as part of the story of being the people of God. Or to paraphrase Paul in Galatians, we no longer live by sets of rules. We live by the law of Christ, which is the Spirit living in us. And so the most fundamental problem about reading the Bible primarily as God's rule book is that we forget the context of the rules. They're meant to be lived out as part of the big story of the God who graciously rescues his people, not as a seemingly arbitrary list of do's and don'ts from some distant parent figure, like having to comply with the tax code or building regulations or the hundreds of pages of terms and conditions on iTunes. When viewed that way, it becomes legalism. It has a dynamic of authority and submission rather than the delight that it's supposed to be, according to Psalm 19, where it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." It can also then lead to judgmentalism, a sense of superiority. I mean, if I manage to keep the laws, or at least the ones I pick and choose to keep, or the laws as I define them, if I manage to do that, then I start feeling smug. And I can look down on those who don't measure up, which is exactly what happened with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Or we start reading the Bible like it's firstly about us and about how we're to act. If you were here last Sunday morning, we looked at the story of Jesus' temptations, where the temptation was to ask, firstly, how does this story help me overcome my temptations? But as we saw, the main point in the story was how Jesus was reenacting Israel's history in the wilderness and what it said about his role in God's big story. The Bible's firstly about God, secondly about his plan for his people, and only then is it about me as part of that people. But it's more than that if we read the Bible as a rule book. More than that, it's also a finite way of reading the Bible. What I mean is there's a limited number of laws, aren't there? Which means there's an end to it. I mean, at some point, you'll have read them all. You probably know them all. Even if you can't keep them, you'll know what to do. I mean, after you've been a Christian for a while, you're not going to get surprised by discovering a new law. You're not going to come home one morning, I don't know, after an early morning serial killing spree or something like that, you know, wash the blood off, sit down for your quiet time and go, "Thou shalt not..." Ooh, well, that's awkward. If only I had my quiet time first thing. You're not going to come up with brand new stuff like that. So if the only reason you're reading the Bible is to find out or be reminded of God's rules for living, at some point it's going to get a bit dry, isn't it? You might be convicted at various times that you're not doing something you know you should do, or vice versa. But it's not going to come as anything new. The sense of discovery and adventure has gone. So the Bible, although it does contain rules, yes, was never intended to be read primarily as a rule book. We'll come back to that a bit later. The second unhelpful way of reading the Bible is to see it as a great source material for desk calendar quotes, or greeting cards, or framed Ken Duncan prints. To take one verse out of its context and set it to work to inspire us, or to reassure us, or to produce some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling. Now, perhaps we can trace the blame for this back to a guy called Stephanus back in the year 1551. I think he was sick of having to say, oh, you know that bit in Galatians where Paul says blah, blah, blah? And so instead, one time he decided to sit down and add chapter and verse numbers every sentence or so. Very handy if you want to reference the Bible, as you're well aware. But it also encouraged us to see the Bible as a set of isolated sayings, where each verse started a brand new thought, a new line, and so therefore an independent thought. And the whole Bible became broken up and treated like, well, a bit like the book of Proverbs, you know, a collection of wisdom rather than a continuous story. And so rather than memorizing stories or longer passages, people started to memorize these isolated scriptures, stripped out of their context, and again kind of reframed to be firstly about me. And what verses do you choose for this special photo framing treatment? Not usually the ones about judgment and warning, are they? Unless you're planning on waving placards at the Mardi Gras parade. No, they're all about the blessings and promises and feel-good verses. And no longer blessings and promises in their context, but blessings and promises that were seen to be for everyone for all time, and especially for me. Now, the classic one, and I'm sorry if I'm going to pick on your favourite verse, because statistically it will be for some people. The classic is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. They're great words, aren't they? Reassuring and positive, giving us hope and confidence. I mean, who doesn't want prosperity and security? Problem is, it's not written to you. It's not written to me. It's not a general promise to all who hear it, like, say, John 3:16 is, which says, whoever believes in me will not perish. It's a specific word to a specific people in a very specific situation. It's a promise to the people of Israel who've been exiled to Babylon and facing the possibility of being wiped out by the fact that they've been taken away from the land. For the younger ones, there's even an internet meme for this one. So Jeremiah 29:11 is all about you. Remind me again about your time in the Babylonian exile. To pick out that verse and say, that verse is for me, or even, that verse can be for me too, not just exiled Israel, is to ignore several things. Not just the original context, but also the very clear message given by Jesus that his followers should not expect prosperity in this age. And indeed, they should expect to be harmed. He says in Mark chapter 8, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. In John 16, he warns them, they'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. It also ignores the very real experience of the many Christians who've been martyred or imprisoned over the centuries. Why would it apply to us but not apply to them, that they'll prosper and not be harmed? That verse, that whole passage, well, it does apply to us, but in the sense that it's part of the big story that we're a part of. It's part of the history of the covenant-keeping God who cares for his people, and we are now part of that people. However, the promise that they would materially prosper and not be physically harmed, that was for a specific time in Israel's history. I mean, even Israel couldn't apply that for themselves at all subsequent points in their history. It was for when they were in exile in Babylon. But you see, where the Jeremiah promise finds its completion is in our future, in the age to come, where all of God's people, no matter whether they've been imprisoned or martyred or been prosperous in this life, when all of God's people will indeed find rest from freedom and from harm. And it's in that sense that it makes a great motivational poster quote, isn't it? But what's the harm in taking these verses if they inspire us, make us feel better, if they make us remember God in our daily lives? What's wrong with that? Well, the problem comes when bad stuff happens. When I might claim a particular promise for myself that really wasn't meant for me. What then happens? Do I get, if I don't prosper, if I get harmed, do I get disillusioned and start to give up on God? Or do I go into denial, try to justify why God hasn't yet come good on that promise? I've heard one preacher say, maybe God's on his way, he's just been held up helping someone else. I mean, either way, we can get disappointed with God. And more generally, that way of approaching Scripture, it's like feeding on sugar. Or as Paul would say, like feeding on milk rather than solid food. I mean, sure, it might taste good at the time, but if that's all you eat, you're going to end up with type 2 spiritual diabetes. And like its physical counterpart, it's an epidemic among our generation. The Bible isn't just simply a source of inspiring quotes. It isn't simply a rule book. A third unhelpful way to read the Bible is like it's a puzzle to be solved. And this is one for intellectuals. You can get kind of trapped into this. Let me explain what I mean. It's like we think, well, God has hidden a theology among the stories and poems and prophecies and letters of the Bible. And it's our job to kind of figure it out. So we sort of empty all of the Old and New Testament pieces onto the ground and start to construct a theology. Now, to some extent, this is a good thing. There is a consistent rationale in the way that God acts throughout history. And if we look, we'll start to see that. And so we come up with doctrines and formulas to explain the rationale of what we find in the Bible, whether it be something simple like two ways to live, or four spiritual laws, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 39 articles, or whatever it is. And some of these formulations can be very helpful in helping us to understand how the Bible fits together and how to read some of the more difficult parts of the Bible. That's a good thing. The problem comes when the solved puzzle stops being an aid to reading and applying Scripture, and it starts to replace it. Where this theology framework we've created becomes primary, and then Scripture has to kind of fit into it. There's a student at the college I teach at who basically admits that this is what he does, and he seems to think this is a good thing. He even wears a t-shirt most days with 1689 written on it, which if I'd paid attention in church history, I'd know which particular church confession he was referring to. But you see, when the solved puzzle replaces Scripture, there are problems. Firstly, it makes us more inclined to ignore or to redefine the bits that don't fit our system, or the bits that make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Everything gets read to fit our map, and so the Bible ceases to surprise us. It ceases to challenge us. It ceases to make us feel uncomfortable. Because we already know what it's going to say. We've got the solved puzzle, even if that bit of the Bible might not actually be saying that. It can also, particularly to outsiders, if you haven't grown up in the church, it can also make the Bible seem annoyingly obscure. I mean, why didn't God give us just a systematic theology textbook, taking us through doctrine point by point by point, if that's all we needed to come up with when we read it? And of course, once you've completed the puzzle, like any jigsaw, you don't really pay much attention to the pieces anymore. The job's done. We have our theology. Scripture is just how we got there. And so no wonder if that's our approach, Bible reading can become a bit boring. You see, the Bible isn't a theology textbook. It might sometimes be puzzling, but it isn't just a puzzle to be solved. God gave much of his word through story because story is often far more powerful and engaging than dry theology. I mean, for example, he could have just said, look, I'm not like these other so-called gods around who require child sacrifice. He could have said that. But instead, in Genesis chapter 22, we get the dramatic story of Abraham and Isaac and a raised knife and a last-minute substitution. And it's not just story. God did it through poetry. He did it through letters. He did it through crazy Jewish symbolism with numbers and dragons and beasts. He spoke to us throughout the outlandish actions of some of his prophets, like Hosea, who was told to forgive and reconcile with his prostitute wife. He spoke to us through the earthy parables of Jesus that announced the coming rule of God using farming stories. He spoke to us not just by telling us, you know, point one, subsection A, I love you, but through the story of his becoming one of us and dying in our place. And you can't reduce that to a solved puzzle. You can't reduce that to a set of doctrinal statements, however delicately crafted. You can't ever say, hey, I've got that completely worked out. Theology is good. Theology is necessary. But it's never more important than encountering the very Word of God in all of its richness and all of its particularity. But anyway, enough of the negative stuff. Don't treat the Bible as just a rule book to follow. Don't treat it as a collection of inspiring quotes you can pick from or a theological puzzle you've got to solve. But how should we read it then? Well, let me give you four helpful ways. These are drawn from a book by Daniel Doriani called Putting the Truth to Work, and I'll add a fifth of my own at the end. At the most basic level, we do read the Bible so we know what to do, how to act, and how to behave as the people of God in a fallen world. But we don't do it as a rule book, not as a list of things to do if we want to stay in God's good books, or to feel superior to the rest of the world, or maybe feel superior to other Christians. In fact, most of the genuine rules we see in the Old Testament are for the nation of Israel, not for us, which is why we can wear polycotton shirts and not stone people for adultery, in case you were wondering. But for us, they're there as part of the story of what it meant for God's people back then, as a revelation of the character of God. I mean, the Ten Commandments reveal just as much about who God is as they tell us what to do as the people of God. You see, as part of the New Testament people of God, with the Holy Spirit living in us to guide us, we are motivated to live rightly. That's who we are, right? And so the Bible, with its stories and with its laws and with its proverbs and with its letters, it shows us what it means to live rightly as the people of God. Sometimes by direct commandments, yes. Mostly by principles and examples, leaving us to work out how to live it out in our own time and culture. Now, as I said before, if you've been a Christian for more than a little while, and it comes to a situation where there's a right way and a wrong way, you probably know what God wants you to do 99% of the time, unless it's some difficult ethical problem where you've got competing principles or things like that. Most of the time, you know what is right and what is wrong. The difficult bit is actually doing it, right? Actually putting into practice or remembering it at the appropriate time. So in terms of behavior, most of our Bible reading won't be finding out new principles for how we should live, but be being reminded of principles we already know, being challenged as to whether we're actually living by them or not. So the first thing we do when we read our Bibles is read with an eye, not merely to knowledge. Knowledge is useful, but to behavior, which is critical. Am I actually doing what it says? Am I following those examples? As it said in our reading from the book of James, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So that's the first layer in how we read the Bible. And if we skip that, we're kidding ourselves, as James says. But closely linked with behavior is the second reason we read the Bible, and that is character. We read in order to align our character with God's. And character rubs off. I mean, you begin to act like the people you spend lots of time with, don't you? Or the people you read about, or you watch on TV. I mean, I know that when I, you know, watch lots of snarky, cynical stand-up comedians, I become more snarky and cynical. But if I watch inspiring biographies or feel-good dramas, well, then for all I know, something different might happen, but I haven't given it a go. But my point is that character is contagious, right? You can see that. If you hang out with Jesus by reading stories about him, then his character will start to rub off on you. I mean, the classic "What would Jesus do?" slogan and accompanying merchandise is all about that. Ask yourself, in this situation, what would Jesus do? Now, from what we read in the Gospels, the answer would usually be cure a spot of leprosy, teach a crowd, walk on a lake, and then go on to die for the sins of the world. So you've got to make some allowance for him being the unique Son of God, which is why I think, serious point, we've also been given a whole bunch of non-divine examples to follow. like Paul, who famously says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Or the great cloud of witnesses in Scripture referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faithfulness we read of in the Old Testament, and which Andrew is going to be preaching on tonight. If you spend time reading about these great examples, examples of flawed human beings just like us, whom God transformed and used to do extraordinary things, if you spend time reading about them, it will inspire you to emulate their character. And that's probably more fundamental than behavior, because character determines behavior. It influences what we do. Who you are kind of flows out in how you behave. So instead of just reading your Bible and asking, what should I do in response to this, also ask, well, who should I be? Who does God want me to be? Leading on from this is the third reason we read our Bibles, and that is to know what goals to set, what to pursue in life. That's different from behavior, as we defined it earlier. Behavior is all about right and wrong, but goals are about okay and better. Out of all the things that I can choose to spend my time on, all the things that I can do that are right, what will I choose to do more of? And this is going to be different for each of us, because God has made us differently. He's called us to different tasks. Now, some of the big picture goals are common to us all. I mean, collectively, as the people of God, we've been given an overarching goal of going among the nations to make disciples. And to do that by becoming, like Paul, all things to all people. But of course, each one of us is going to work that out in a different way. And so the Bible challenges us, as we read the Bible, to ask these kind of life-directing questions. You know, where shall I spend my time? How shall I spend my money? How am I going to spend my retirement? Which people group or which subculture am I going to become all things to in order to reach them with the gospel? The resources that God has given me, where should I direct them so I can bring him glory? So when you read your Bibles, ask, what should I do? Ask, how does it inform my character? But dare to ask yourself these kinds of questions in response to the text you've just read about goals. And beware, some of the texts can be particularly challenging if you do that. And this is kind of where the Bible as motivational quote approach can actually work against our spiritual growth. Because if all we do is focus on reading and claiming some of the isolated promises and blessings, how does that inform our goals in life? We start chasing the promises and blessings, don't we? And out of context, we often do so in terms of this world and this age. But the big story of the Bible leads us in just the opposite direction. The big story is all about denial of personal satisfaction in this age in light of what God is doing in this age to bring about the age to come. The big story of God is about a God who gave up status and power and comfort to suffer along with us and to die for us. And so we're called to set life goals that make sense against that kind of story. But even more fundamental than goals, or character, or behavior, is the fourth reason we read the Bible. We read it to inform our worldview. We read the Bible so we can begin to see the world the way God sees the world. Because once you see the world the way God sees it, the other things tend to follow. How we behave, who we are, where we're heading. It's defined by our worldview. I think that's the primary driver in the way that God transforms us. It's why Elisha prayed for God to open the eyes of his servant so he could see God's heavenly army on the hills in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And it's why God invites John to come up through a door in the heavens in Revelation 4 so he can kind of get a bird's eye view, a God's eye view, and see the world how God sees it. It's fundamental to what we're doing here right now, what you'll be doing in your home groups each week, not just for the next 50 days, but for the rest of the year. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's why Paul says in Colossians, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." What does that mean? Why do we do that? It's because it's how we reinforce our worldview. It's how we are continually reminded and remind ourselves of the way God sees things when the rest of the world, the main voice in our ear, is that of the world. It's how we remind ourselves that we're part of a story, a big story, a long story, one that began with a hairy desert dweller named Abram and continues by way of Jesus into the story of the new creation that God has begun in us and one day will carry on to completion in the whole world. We read the Bible primarily to be reminded time and time again of how God sees us and how God sees his world. And yet I think there's one more reason, possibly even more basic, more primal than worldview. Think way back to the beginning of your life. How far can you remember? Most people don't remember much before about the age of 2. Which, as a parent, you kind of wonder why you bother. That's feeding, changing, bathing, going to the park, pretending you can't see them when they put their hands over their eyes, reading them the same story over and over again. None of that gets remembered. I mean, so why do it? Why not take it easy for a couple of years and then just start to be nice when you think they're ready to remember? Yeah, like politicians in an election year. But we don't do that, do we? Because we know that our relationship with our kids is built on far more than just the things they can remember. While the memory of the events might vanish, the bonds of trust that are built endure. They might not remember precisely what we've done with them and for them, but they remember they can trust us to be kind to them. They remember that they like us, even if they can't quite tell us why. They remember the connection made, even if the content of that might have faded from their memory. And so each week, when we come to church to hear a bit of God's story, each day when we open our Bibles to read some small part of it, we're reminded of who he is, of what he's done for us in Christ, and how this means that our story can now find its place within the big story. It anchors our existence and gives our life meaning within a much bigger framework. It reminds us of who we are in light of who he is. Just like Israel would gather regularly to recite God's story. Now, over time, we might forget the content of each sermon, right? We might not remember what we read last night as our eyes were getting heavy and we drifted off to sleep. Our attitudes and behaviors might be transformed only incrementally. But each day, each week, we build the connection as we hang out with God and his story. Even though we might not be fully conscious of what's going on, we're enjoying the feeling of sitting on our Heavenly Father's knee and having the same story read to us over and over again. And it's that feeling of connection that builds the bonds of trust, affection, and love. Does it mean behavior isn't important? Or character, or goals, or even worldview? Of course not. But when we love and trust God as our Father, we're more likely to want to do what pleases him, to become more like him, to pursue his purposes in the world and to see the world around us through our Father's eyes. That's why we read our Bibles. It's story time with God. So as you commit yourself, I hope, in 2015 to read your Bibles more, don't just break up isolated verses and see what you can get for the day. That's spiritual sugar. But sit down and be part of the story of what God is doing in his world, has been doing since he made it, and will keep on doing until he remakes it in that perfect state. Be part of that story and watch God transform you as you start to see the world the way he does. Let me pray. Father, I pray for each of us here that you would have us enable us to spend more time hanging out with your story. Whether it be through reading your word, whether it be through gathering together with other Christians and talking about your story, we pray that you would help that to be the defining motif of our lives, rather than the other competing ones we get bombarded with for the rest of the week. Help us to spend time hanging out with you, to remember that connection, that feeling of just sitting with you and hearing again the old story about how much you love us. And we pray that through that you would transform us more and more into the people you want us to be, to live the way you want us to live, and to see your world the way you want us to see it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.